our nation and perhaps the world lost one of our great voices for justice. 80-year-old Congressman John Lewis died on July 17th. He was called the conscience of Congress. He was a moral voice and leader by action from his early adult life. He was an original freedom rider going into the Deep South to challenge segregation and to advocate for voter rights for African Americans. He challenged Jim Crow laws and perhaps is best remembered for the march from Selma to Montgomery and Bloody Sunday, the crossing of the Edmund Pettus Bridge. It was there that Lewis and others were savagely and mercilessly attacked by Alabama State Police. Lewis's head was fractured by the baton of an officer sworn to serve and to protect. Throughout his life, Lewis tirelessly raised his voice and challenged the conscience of our nation to form a more perfect union by acting justly toward those marginalized by society and its laws. John Lewis was a man formed by his faith in Jesus Christ. He knew a God of profound love who lavishes grace and mercy. But John Lewis also knew that God is the God of justice as well. Grace and justice, mercy and justice, these need to be viewed not like oil and water that cannot mix, but rather a complementing partnership. Grace without justice leads us to a syrupy, sappy sentimentalism, a Santa Claus God who may say, oh, I'm checking my list, checking it twice, gonna find out who's been naughty or nice, but who in the end, in reality, doesn't care about the wrong, doesn't seriously embody justice. He'll leave gifts for everyone no matter what. Such theology reflects what one theologian calls home on the range theology, where seldom is heard a discouraging word. John Lewis understood this is not who Jesus Christ is. The Apostles' Creed reminds us that Jesus, quote, shall come to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. While some hear the word judge and receive it as a discouraging word, from an old-fashioned faith, my friends, I say to you, it is a great word, a hope-filled word that fits the longing of these days in which we hear the cry of voices saying, Black lives matter, no justice, no peace. How can you have the shalom of God, the flourishing of God, when a society actively and or passively endorses and promotes and even builds that society on the backs of marginalized groups of people? The promise of the Creed is rooted in the whole counsel of Scripture that proclaims the righteous judgment of God. And this brings comfort and anticipation for the coming of that very day. The Creed says this day begins with, quote, he shall come, unquote. This is the return of Jesus. At some point in human history, just as Jesus had his first advent, that is, his first appearing, he will come again, his second advent, his second appearing or coming. At that time, human history, as we know and understand it, will come to an end, and his second coming will inaugurate what is called the consummation, that is, the fullness of Jesus' reign and rule on earth as it is in heaven. In this event, the redeeming work of Jesus will reach its fulfillment. It will be the completion of the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Apostle Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, saying, then comes the end when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, friends, such words may make some of you shudder, But hang on, this is actually awesomely good news, and we'll return to it in a moment. One of the things I want to make clear about the coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, is that it is a unified return. Since the early 1800s, and especially in the last 100 years, a popular theology called the rapture has taught that Jesus' return will be in two stages. The first phase is a secret coming for, quote-unquote, his saints. And after some years of tribulation, then a public return with his saints. This rapture theology has been propagated and sensationalized by Tim LaHaye's Left Behind book series and a movie based upon it. What you need to understand is that for the first 1800 years of the church, nobody promoted, affirmed, or believed in rapture theology. It began in the 1820s through a Scottish revival where a teenage girl with the great Scottish name MacDonald had a vision of a rapture prior to a period of tribulation. A Scottish preacher named John Darby heard this and bought into it. He later came to the United States and founded the Plymouth Brethren Church, a small and highly conservative denomination. Rapture theology probably would not have gained any traction outside the Plymouth Brethren, except for two things. First, Reverend Darby met a young man named Dwight L. Moody. Moody bought into rapture theology and spread it across the U.S. in his revival meetings, but especially through a school he founded in Chicago that bears his name, the Moody Bible Institute. Secondly, a man named Cyrus Schofield published what we might call the first study Bible in 1909, which popularized rapture theology through the use of headings in the Bible. Headings like Jesus predicts the rapture. People reading the Schofield Bible would say, well, I read about it in my Bible. It must be true. And rapture theology took off. But again, for the first 1800 years of church history, nobody believed this theology or thought it was an accurate way of interpreting the Bible. Theologian Dr. Ben Witherington says, tongue-in-cheek, the left-behind theology needs to be left behind. So how do we understand the scripture then when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them and meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Well, first, Paul is drawing upon Old Testament imagery that speaks to God showing up and moving in powerful ways through Moses. The trumpet sounds, a loud voice is heard, and after a long wait, Moses comes down with God's law to see what's been going on while he's been away. God is among us. God is moving with power. We ought to pay attention and respond appropriately. Secondly, Paul uses the imagery of a Roman emperor visiting a Roman colony or province. By custom and protocol, the citizens go out to meet the emperor in the open country and then escort the emperor into the city. So the picture for us today would be like going to the airport to pick up a dear and important friend and then bringing them home to our home, not to be whisked away on another flight to some other place. In our case, we return with Jesus to a renewed earth. The return of Jesus is physical. It will happen at some future climactic point. It will be public, one singular event. We will go out to meet him, and we return to a renewed creation over which he reigns fully, completely. Okay, but what about judgment? Some might say it makes them a bit theologically queasy. He will judge the living and the dead. What do I do with that? Let me share with you the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Speaking about judgment, Jesus says, "There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops." Jesus says this to his disciples, but he is warning them about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, for whom Jesus had very harsh words. Now, while that larger context might comfort me, oh, he's speaking about the Pharisees, it comforts me only for a moment. If I think about it, I've had my own back room in the dark whispering moments. What Jesus says about the Pharisees is just as applicable to me and to everyone. Everything will be brought to light. Now, before you walk away thinking, "This is all too judgy for me," think about it. Do you like it when people get away with crimes? Do you want racist systems to continue to marginalize? Do you want people to be fired because who they're married to, or as it used to be for women when they get pregnant? Do you want Bashar al-Assad, the president of Syria, to get away with gassing men, women, and children and torturing them to death? Do you want people and governments that set up concentration camps to just walk away and never receive justice? John Lewis spent his life speaking judgment as he called for and worked for judgment. The human heart, made in the image of God, cries out for justice. And if justice is to be, then judgment is necessary. If God is just, then God must declare things to be wrong. He must call them out. Judgment is about God making things right. In fact, judgment is an expression of God's love. For love without justice is mere sentimentality. Love and justice are partners, not opposites. My friends, go to YouTube and listen to the speeches of Dr. King and John Lewis at the Lincoln Memorial and see if your heart and mind and very soul do not both break and cry out, "Amen, let it be, Lord, let it be." I'm so glad that the creed reminds me, it encourages me, it gives me hope, because Jesus will come again and Jesus will bring all things under his righteous judgment, and all things will be made right and new. If you've been using our daily scripture and prayer, you read from Revelation chapter 21 just over a week ago. John the Apostle writes of this new creation where all things are made right. His words fill me with hope and makes me long for the second advent of Jesus and his judgment. This is what he writes. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them.' And then these words, 'He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things, that is the broken things, have passed away.' And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.'" Friends, a God who does not take judgment and justice seriously is not worthy of our worship. But a God who, in love for his creation and all made in the image of God, a God who is moving us toward and making judgment and justice realized and complete, is worthy of my life, my devotion, and my obedience. I love the hymn, "This is my Father's world." Maybe you do as well. The whole hymn invites me to sing good and rich theology. But I'm especially drawn to the last verse, for here the author adds a dissonant note while covering it in a beautiful reminder of the end of all things. Listen to these words. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad." And friends, when I experience, see, or hear about the wrongs that seem oft so strong, I am reminded Jesus is coming. He is coming and will judge these wrongs. He will end them, and justice will be full and complete, every tear wiped away. Thanks be to God. Last week and this Sunday, too, we've heard the beautiful modern hymn, "Is He Worthy?" It asks us questions. Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel shadows deep? Is all creation groaning? And to each of these questions, the people protesting in Grand Rapids and all over this great nation and the world respond, "We do, and it is." And God's people join with them. But let me take you to the final verse. That verse is especially for any this morning for whom the judgment of Jesus strikes a raw nerve of guilt and condemnation. If that person is you, hear these poetic words of truth rooted in the Jesus story. Does the Father truly love you? And we can respond, He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those He loves? And friends, that is you and me, and therefore we can say in response, "Oh, He does." Does our God intend to dwell again with us? Oh, thanks be to God, we can respond, "He does." Folks, we need not fear judgment, for we can trust in the love of Jesus that has taken our sin and our guilt upon Himself. He bore these within Himself as He died in our place on a Roman cross of execution. He did this before you or I ever had a God thought, before we ever had an awareness of our sin and guilt, before we ever awakened to the truth that the cry for justice was a cry against us too. Before my awakening or yours, Jesus bore our sins. He bore our guilt away. The one who judged us guilty, but then left the seat of judgment, came to our side, put on the garments of the condemned, and died in our place so we could be forgiven. Justice and grace kissed at the cross. This is redeeming love. And as we trust in Jesus for our forgiveness, He holds us forever in His love. He does. He holds you. He holds me. John Lewis embraced this Jesus of love and justice. I believe his life demonstrated a beautiful discipleship, a beautiful following of Jesus. And as such, he reminds us that as a people of the creed, of the Jesus story, we cannot sit at a theological bus stop waiting contently for Jesus to come and establish justice in a new creation. No. If we believe justice will be fulfilled by Jesus, then we should work now for the very justice Jesus will complete. Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, one of the world's largest relief and development agencies, famously prayed, "God, let my heart be broken with the things that break your heart." That's the prayer of creed people, of Jesus followers. That prayer will soften your heart, enliven your mind, and bend your life toward judgment and justice. You will rise up and say, it should not be like this. That's judgment. And it will move you to seek and to act justly, both personally and culturally. He shall come to judge the living and the dead. This, friends, is comforting. This, my friends, is hope-filled. And this calls me and you to a life of solidarity with those who groan and work with and on their behalf. This is the Apostles' Creed. Join me, friends, as we pray. Judging God, I often want to pull away in denial because I have a skewed understanding of your very character. Your judgment is good and right. It unmasks injustice and oppression and makes things right that your creation and all people might flourish. Help me to celebrate your judgment and justice. Sensitize me to injustice. Enable me to hear and listen to the cries of those oppressed. Empower me and your church to join your vision of a new and fully redeemed creation where tears are wiped away and all mourning shall cease. The nations are healed and Jesus reigns and your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. And now, friends, I invite you to join me again as we give mind and heart and voice to the creed, saying, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.